If you turn back with me to a portion we read from Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look this evening particularly at verse 10. Paul, in that verse, makes a glorious declaration concerning his own goal in life. I don't know what your goal, your aspiration may be in life this evening hour. It might be, if you're in business, to reach the top of your profession. It might be to be successful in business. It might be to become wealthy. It may be any one of a number of things. However, it's easy for you to determine what is your greatest aspiration. It's that thing which occupies your thoughts. It's that thing to which you give of your time and your energy. That's your aspiration. That's your goal. Paul here in this verse tells us about his goal, his aspiration. And you'll see it eclipses everything else. It's something that dominates his thoughts and his actions, and it's this. He says, to know him, to know Christ, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That I may know him. Isn't that quite an astounding statement, coming as it does from a man who knew Christ probably better than anyone else? After all, this is the man who wrote those epistles which occupy much of our New Testaments. The man through whose writings we have learnt so much about Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. And my, if anyone knew about Christ, it was him, wasn't it? What does he mean then? He's writing as an aging man here. What does he mean? That I may know him. Well, first of all, we need to understand that Paul is not speaking here about an intellectual knowledge, the accumulation of facts about Christ in our minds, in our brains, as it were. He's not speaking about the storing up of information which we've learned by study. This is not the kind of knowledge such as we might learn in a book. And you know, having read up on it, we say to ourselves, well, I know all about that now. I understand that now. It's not just knowing about Jesus Christ that Paul is speaking about. I mean, you can know a lot about someone without knowing them personally at all. You may know tonight all about some well-known personality, and you may be able to come along and give me all the facts about them, and yet not know them at all personally. Paul here is speaking about what we would call an experiential knowledge. He's speaking about a living relationship at the deepest level. You know, in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Genesis, at Genesis 4 and verse 1, we're told this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And the word knew there is being used to speak of deep, intimate union, of physical union. And here, when Paul speaks and says that I may know him, that I may know Christ, he's talking about entering into a deeper spiritual relationship with him, of closer communion, that he might know him intimately. He might awake with him in his thoughts. that he might know him as the supreme love of his heart and his life, to know more and more about him. And you know, that is the goal of the Christian life. Christianity is not a religion of rules and regulations. It's not about keeping the golden rule. It's about a personal, growing relationship with the risen, ascended, living Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's about coming to know him. It's about becoming like him, becoming conformed to his image. And that leads me to ask a question. How is it with us this evening? Is this true of us? Or are we walking at a distance from him? Are we those who are listening for his voice in his word? Are we those who delight above everything else to keep his commands? Or is Jesus Christ becoming to us a distant memory? Someone we used to walk with, but the relationship has cooled down. And to be truthful, we hardly notice now that he's not the center of our lives anymore. But there are telltale signs that indicate that that is so. The enthusiasm which we once knew to read his word, to hear his voice, is no longer there. It becomes a chore. A chapter a day keeps the devil away. The joy with which we used to seek his face in prayer, our anticipation at meeting with God's people to worship him, these things are diminishing. And they tell a sad story. They tell a story of decline in our relationship with Christ. That might be you this evening. Or perhaps you've never known Christ. In fact, you haven't got an inkling, really, of what I'm talking about. It all sounds like some kind of a fantasy, some kind of a delusion. I mean, how can anyone know Christ? How can anyone know God? But Paul knew Jesus Christ, and he longed to know more. He hadn't known him always in this intimate, experiential, personal way. Tells us that in this chapter. Formerly, as a religious man, as a Pharisee, he'd known all about him. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:16. There was a time, he says, when he knew Christ according to the flesh, he says. According to the flesh. By which he means he'd heard all about him. He'd learnt certain things about Jesus Christ from others, but it was all second hand. And indeed, the knowledge that he gained that way did not make him a follower of Christ. Far from it, he sought to persecute Christ's followers. He sought to put an end to this crazy teaching that Jesus was alive, that a man who was crucified in weakness could somehow be the Messiah, that a man who died under the curse of God could somehow be God's anointed. But we know from his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road that that changed everything. He discovered Jesus was alive. And he discovered that this risen Christ knew him intimately. He even knew his name. "Saul, Saul," he said to him, "why are you persecuting me?" And that encounter changed everything. And Paul became the delighted captive of Christ. Not all Christians come to know Christ under the same extreme circumstances in such a dramatic way. not all have dramatic conversions like Paul, but they do all have a spiritual awakening like Paul. They all have an encounter with the risen Christ. God reveals himself to them, just as he did to Saul. God takes the initiative, not us. You know, none of us can ever come to know the infinite God through our own efforts, by speculating, by philosophizing, by our imaginations. We can only ever come to know God by the means that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. How's that? Well, it's through his word. It's through the written word which speaks of Christ, the incarnate word. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, we read this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we in our day come to know Christ as we read the word of God which speaks of him, which points us to Christ, and which reveals him to be the Son of God, reveals him to be the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of his people. And the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to that truth. We see. We're enlightened, just as Paul was there on the Damascus Road. The fact that Jesus is alive and the fact that he is the way, the truth and the life, we suddenly see it. God reveals it to us. It's as though a veil is removed and we believe on him and we want to know more about him. And the Bible, which before was a closed book, a dull, dry book, and if we ever had one, the pages were still pristine white, been gathering dust, now it's avidly read. And we seek to discover more and more about this glorious Saviour. That I may know him. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. It's the beginning, but it's not the end. It's not the end. It's to be our lifelong aim. It's to be the lofty goal of every true believer, to know more and more and more about him. I love that children's hymn. More about Jesus would I know. I hope that's your hope and aim as well. Of course, we'll never know all there is to know about him. We'll never exhaust the riches of his grace and his mercy and love. We won't, as the apostle says, know the height and depth, the width and length and breadth and height. And we'll never understand all the love of Christ to us. In fact, the more we know as we go through life, the more we realize we do not know. But this is the point. We would know him. We would know him. But Paul does not stop there. The all-important thing is to know him. But Paul then says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, Paul lived in a day when power was something with which he was familiar. He knew something of the power of the mighty Roman Empire. The Jew was proud of their religious heritage. The Greeks were proud of their wisdom, their great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and so on. But Rome was proud of their power, proud of its vast empire. And Paul was a Roman citizen. He knew all about the power of Rome. In fact, some of you will know, he appealed to that power for protection on more than one occasion during his life. But this is the point. Paul knew that Rome, this great earthly power of the day, was not the greatest power in the world. There were other powers greater. One of them was this: the power of sin, which enslaves men. Paul knew all about that power. It dogged him. It had held him for many, many years in its vice-like grip. Indeed, it caused him to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this power of death?" He says there also in Romans 7, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil, that which I would not, that I do." The powerful tyranny which sin held men in was far greater than that of being under any human power, such as the Roman Empire. Paul knew that. Paul knew all about the power of sin. And he knew all about its ultimate reward. "The wages of sin is death," he says. Eternal death. Separation from God. But here Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Here was a far greater power than that of Rome, or even of sin, which enslaves us. Now Paul, when he writes these words, had already experienced this power. The risen Christ had conquered death, and he, by his death, had blotted out that record of sins that was held against him. They'd been nailed to the cross. They'd been obliterated. Gone forever. Paul's sins were blotted out. He tells us Jesus died for our sins, but rose again, he says, for our justification. Paul was justified. That means he was right with God. The resurrection of Christ, that mighty power of God that brought him up from the grave, sealed it. And he says triumphantly to the Romans in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He knows all that, but he continues to pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Why does he do that? He's forgiven. He's pardoned. He's justified. All of that is true. But he now longs, and this is true of every true Christian, he now longs to be like Christ. He now longs to live a holy life. And you cannot do that in your own strength. A Christian longs to live for Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means many things. It means, does it not, that they are people who seek to resist temptation, not to fall into sin. It means, as Jesus said, that they're to take up their cross daily and follow him. It means there's to be self-denial in our lives. It means that we must love our enemies as ourselves. Now, can any of us do that? Any of those things, and more could be mentioned, can we do them in our own strength? And the answer is no. We can't. We are dependent on the resurrection power of Christ. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians. This is Ephesians 1 and verses 18 to 20. He prays for them. He says, "Oh, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The self-same identical power, says Paul, is needed in your life if you're going to really live for Christ, that brought Christ up from the grave. We cannot be Christians, we cannot be like Christ without the resurrection power of Christ. We cannot live for him daily without realizing our need to know Christ's presence and power. As I say, that isn't something we desire so that we can sort of become religious celebrities. You know, working signs and wonders everywhere on the stage so that people can look at us and say, oh, what great people we are. It's something we desire so that we can be brought into closer fellowship with Christ, so that we might grow in grace and holiness and be more like him. That I may know him, you see, and the power of his resurrection. You know, what a difference that power would make to the church today, if we really knew it. Look at the early church. Look at the transformed lives of the apostles. Look at the impact they made on the world. People saw the life of Christ evidenced in his followers. They didn't, as it were, have to read a book about the life of Christ to discover more about Christ, because in a sense his followers were the living embodiment of that life. They were living sacrificial lives of love and service to God and to others. And I have to tell you, there's great power there. Great power in a Christ-like life. I remember when, years ago, as an atheist, I came into the company of real, true believers for the first time, of people who were really walking with Christ and evidencing in their lives the love and compassion of Christ. It spoke volumes to me. I couldn't understand it. Here was something radical. Here was something different. And it made me stop and think. It aroused my interest. I wanted to know more. These living epistles spoke to me. They spoke to me. They spoke to me before I knew anything about the Bible's message of salvation, about Jesus Christ. I had a glimpse of him, you see, no matter how pale and dim, in them. In them. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. Words alone will make little impact on this world. But lives lived in fellowship with Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will. Paul continues here in this statement about his goal, his aspiration in life, and tells us about his wanting to know also the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul here is not thinking about the sufferings of Christ upon the cross for our sins. His substitutionary sufferings. Those were Christ's and Christ's alone. And Paul knew he had no part whatsoever to play in Christ's vicarious sufferings for his own. Such a thought would have been abhorrent to him. Christ, he knew, the spotless Lamb of God, he alone could bear our sin away. And we cannot add anything to those sufferings. Sinners cannot redeem other sinners. But Paul was also aware of this, that if his prayer here were answered, if he were brought into closer communion with Christ, if he knew more of his resurrection power in his life, if he was becoming more like Christ day by day, if he were identified with this Christ, then he would also know what it was to know the fellowship of his sufferings. By which he meant he too would be misunderstood as Christ was. He too would be persecuted as Christ was. This world, Paul knew very well, is no friend to the grace of God. It's no friend to the gospel, to the good news. The risen Christ was now in glory in heaven. He's out of reach, as it were, of the malice of Satan and ungodly people. But his body, the church, his glorious body, of which Saul was a member, was not. And Paul is saying here, may I, by God's grace, be ready, be willing to suffer for him as I become more like him. He wrote to Timothy and told him, all, no exception, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we walk with the risen Christ, if we obey his word, that will be the result. The more we're identified with Christ, the greater the possibility of suffering for him. Now, the early church, the apostles, knew much about suffering for Christ. We read of Peter and John in Acts 5:41. They suffered, they were beaten. What did they do? We read of them rejoicing. Imagine, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were simply doing what God, what their Messiah, their Savior, had called them to do. They were preaching the gospel, they were healing the sick. They were about Christ's work, the work of the kingdom. And they knew the fellowship of his sufferings. And so, of course, as we well know, our studies in Acts did Paul. He knew many trials, much suffering for Christ's sake. But here's the point. He also knew that which those who do not obey Christ wholeheartedly never know in the same measure. He knew the Lord standing by him, didn't he? Even at the end of his life, you remember, in Rome, Paul says at his first defense, he says, no man stood with me. All men forsook me, he says. And then he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The fellowship of his sufferings. It's wonderful, this, to know Christ's presence. See, Paul wants to know the power of the resurrected Christ. He wants to know the presence of his great, sympathetic high priest with him. And he did. And he did. And none, dear friends, who are faithful to Christ, will ever lack Christ's presence. None. He will never leave nor forsake his own. If he did, he would not be the Son of God. He would be a liar. Then Paul says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now we mustn't understand Paul's if at verse 11 as denoting any uncertainty on his part. Paul had absolutely no doubts that when he died, he would be with Christ. In fact, he's already said that in this very letter. In chapter 1 and verse 21, remember those well-known words, "For me to live is Christ," he says, "and to die is gain." It's gain because it's to be with Christ. So he's told them already, he's no doubts about his final destination. He's no doubts either about the resurrection of his body. "This corruption must put on incorruption," he says to the Corinthians. "And this mortal, immortality." But Paul, while being sure of his resurrection, he does not know how or when he's going to be called to leave this scene of time. He doesn't know in his present circumstances whether he'll be acquitted, whether he'll be found guilty at his trial before Caesar. He is sure of the resurrection, that he will be with his risen head, Jesus Christ, but he's not sure of the route there. He doesn't know either, as we do not know, the timing of Christ's return. That great day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He doesn't know. It's going to happen. He's absolutely certain of that, but he does not know when. So what I'm trying to show is that the "if" in that verse does not indicate uncertainty. There is nothing more certain than that the risen Christ will complete the work he has begun in his people, as indeed Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 6 of the Philippian saints. But he and we do not know the timing of these things. But we do know the head of the church will one day be united with his body, with all the redeemed of the Lord in heaven. In the meantime, as Paul goes on to say, we, like him, must press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we see then Paul's goal. We see his aspiration in life is to know him. Is to know him whom to know is life eternal. Not to know about him, but to know him. To know the best of masters, to know the gracious of friends, to know the living Christ. This one who laid down his life at Calvary, who bore the punishment for his sin, who was raised from the dead, who ever lives and who intercedes at God's right hand in heaven, and who indwells all who put their trust in him. Christ in you, he says elsewhere, the hope of glory. This one who will receive us to himself, having saved us by his own precious blood. It makes all the difference, dear friends. In fact, there's nothing else that matters really in this life than knowing him. In the year 155 AD, a man called Polycarp, who was 86 years of age, was sentenced to death because he was a follower of Christ. And the magistrate pleaded with this old man to simply offer incense to an image of Caesar. Caesar, you see, was worshipped as a god. And he said to him, "It will not do any harm. Have respect to your age," he said. "Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ." And that aging man looked at the magistrate and said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And he was taken to the stake. And there at the stake he prayed to God. Thank you, he said.
Imagine.
Thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour. How is it with you? Do you know him? Compare Polycarp's words with some that Aristotle wrote. Aristotle said this: death is a dreadful thing. It is the end. In one sense, would that it were the end. It's the end of this life, that's for certain. But Jesus Christ assures us we have an immortal soul. We shall all stand before the risen Christ. And we shall stand before him on that day, either as our judge or as our redeemer, as our saviour, our friend. Do you know him? Let me give you another illustration from history. I love the Scottish Covenanters. Been round many of the sites in Scotland where those godly men lived. One of them was a man called James Guthrie. And he awoke in his prison cell on the day of his execution. And as the grey dawn came stealing into his condemned cell, do you know what he said? This is the day that the Lord has made, he said. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. He did it alone. He calls us to himself. Listen to his words, spoken in the very face of death, to Martha, who lost her brother, Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Death. And it's coming to all of us. We don't know when. Death, for all who know him, is not the dreadful end that Aristotle posited. Not at all. It's the entrance to life. It's the beginning of new life right now for all who believe on him. He who has the Son, what does he have, religion? No. He who has the Son has life. The very life of God. Oh, my friends, may you truly know him. If you're here tonight and you're wandering from him, come back to him and crown him as the Lord of your life. Put him first in everything. And if you've never come to him, then why not do so this evening? Why not ask him to come to you? Why not ask him to forgive you? Why not say with the apostle for the first time from your heart, oh, that I may know him, really know him, and the power of his resurrection. If you seek him earnestly in that manner, you will know him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever you do, do not rest until you know him. Until you know this glorious Prince of Life. Until you know your sins are forgiven. There's an old hymn that some of you will know, I know. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And it's knowing the resurrection power of Christ. It's knowing the power of the world to come. It's knowing and experiencing his power to save. And then it's living in Christ's presence. Oh, how we need the wind of God's Spirit to move again in our land, in our hearts, dear friends, in our churches. Do not rest in the form of religion. Cry to God to know the power thereof. In other words, to know him. To know Christ. May the risen Lord have spoken to all our hearts this evening hour. And may we truly know him as we go from day to day. Make it the cry of our hearts. Oh, to know more about him. Until that day that we see him face to face as he is. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you tonight for the gospel. We may not feel it, Lord, we may not know it, but it's a great honour and privilege tonight to be able to hear these things when so many have turned their ears against them, are walking away from Calvary, away from the cross, away from the resurrection, like those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, cast down, no hope, no future. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak, Lord, through your word. And we pray, Lord, that this testimony of the apostle of old might be the testimony of each one here to the glory of your name and to the eternal salvation, Lord, of all of our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing this lovely hymn, 621. 621. Thou whose name is called Jesus, risen Lord of life and power, oh, it is so sweet to trust thee every day and every hour. Of thy wondrous grace I sing, Saviour, Counsellor, and King. 621.